Well, we thank the Lord this afternoon for His blessings and for another opportunity to look into the book of Revelation. There is, where we are at now is at chapter 6. And this is really the beginning. Chapter 6 is the beginning of the revelation of God's purpose, and the description of the future events, things that were going to come to pass. In the rest of this book, it begins with chapter 6 because that's when the book was opened. We saw the picture this morning in Revelation chapter 5 of the Lamb of God opening the book. And now in chapter 6, he begins to give us a description of what he found when the seal was broken. And the Lord enabled John to look and to see what was written in the mysteries that were revealed. So we will pick right up with the 6th chapter of Revelation. Now again, this is prophecy. It is written in symbolic language. We learn from the book of Daniel, as we've in our past studies, that in interpreting, that there is no representative or symbol for God. So God represents himself. Keep in mind that Christ also represents himself. The lion and the lamb are representative or symbols of his character and attributes, but he himself is never represented by something else, by another symbol. We find in Revelation when he comes on the scene, we know who it is. We know that it is the Son of God. Later on in Revelation, he is identified with the name written on his vesture, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is identified as Jesus Christ. We found also that animals drawn, the use of animals represented earthly kingdoms in the book of Daniel, the wild beasts that were used. But we also want to understand that in symbolism and in the book of Revelation, there are symbols that are used that were well known amongst the Jews and even God's people. So it is fair and it is right to turn to the Old Testament. In a lot of some of these same symbols were used in the Old Testament, and so we turn there to find their meaning. If there was something that is very common of the day in symbolism, as we look at this morning or this afternoon with the horses, we're going to find that while it may not represent a wild beast like we found in Daniel, it gives us a picture of something and gives us some context for what it's talking about. Also, in the book of Daniel, we already talked about when there is human characteristics, the ability to speak, that would be drawn from, the interpretation would be drawn from the ecclesiastical things. Not that if things are of this earth, it would be something civil or military. It would be something civil, the governments. If it's something that speaks or an attribute of a human intelligent agent, we would look to the ecclesiastical or the church realm to interpret that. Christ, remember, the scripture in Revelation 1 told us the stars were the angels, and an angel is a messenger. We know that that is the ministry. The candlesticks were the congregations. When there's light, you are the light of the world, the city that's set on a hill. So as we begin to look into the book of Revelation a little bit more now, we're at the place now, we're going to start getting to the crux of this. And if you will recall, and we have our chart here, that there are multiple series in Revelation that cover the same topics. So in series 1, we have the opening of the seals. And that is where it begins in the 6th chapter of Revelation, with the first seal being opened up, of that scroll, that first seal broken, and be able to read. So we have the opening of the 7 seals. But what we find is the first few seals are very similar in nature. Seals 1, 2, 3, and 4. And then when we get to the 5th seal, we will find, and we're going to study this more in depth, that we're going to find that the 5th seal takes us from what's happening on earth and lets us get a glimpse of what's going on in heaven. And then the 7th seal is unique in the fact that it begins in chapter 8, and the rest of what is contained in the book of Revelation is contained in the 7th seal. All right? And so all of these other series that take place are within the seventh seal. That seventh scroll, he repeats some of the same message using different illustrations, different symbols, different examples. So we will begin in Revelation chapter 6 with verse 1. He said, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. And this is the reason why our perspective, and I said it's an enigma of the scroll. That John looked and he saw it was sealed with seven seals. We question, it seems like there'd be seven seals across it. Perfectly, completely sealed. But yet we find a scroll within a scroll. Because when the first one was, one of the seals was opened, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw. So one of the beasts, one of the living creatures gave an invitation to John, come up and look and see. The seal has been opened. The scroll, the first seal has been broken. The one scroll was opened up and come over and see what it is. So one of the four creatures in this really, I don't know if there's a lot of meaning behind it, but most likely it was the lion. It said, because the first beast that we read about was as a lion. And it was as the noise of thunder. And keep in mind, when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, it was accompanied with thunder and lightnings. So here, the revelation of God is being opened up to mankind through the revelation to John, and there was thunder, and there was noise that accompanied every one of the opening of seals 1 to 6. All right? There was noise, there was thunder, and then when the seventh seal was opened, there was a silence in heaven. So we'll take note, and there'll be plenty of time to get to that. But there is the opening of the first seal, it was accompanied with thunder, and the invitation was, come John and look and see what's going on. Come and look. And I saw and beheld a white horse. And that is our picture up here, is of this first seal, is of a picture of a white horse, and he that sat on him, there's a rider on this horse, he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And that's all it says about the first seal. And we say, okay, so what does this mean? We have parallel series later on. We have the picture of the woman clothed with the sun over here on the wall, with a crown of 12 stars, the moon under her feet. That was representative of the early morning church. That was over in Revelation chapter 12. That was another series that is going to give us some of the same information. So as some have put it, the opening of the seals were almost like an index to the mysteries of God. The first seal was open, and I saw a rider sitting on a white horse, and he was given a crown, and he had a bow in his hand. And then the second seal was open. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast saying, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast saying, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice saying, the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked and beheld a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. And then when the fifth seal was opened, we see the martyrs of all the souls that were slain up in heaven. So it was almost an index, because you see how brief this was. Not a lot of detail. And then when the seventh seal was opened, we began to get all these other series given different symbols and different analogies of some of the same type of events. So the challenge as we study Revelation is going to be, when the first seal is open, We see a picture of the white horse and the rider. How much information, how much detail should we give? Because when we get to Revelation 12, we see the woman clothed with the sun, and we find the dragon was there ready to devour the child that the woman was expecting. She was expecting a child, and as soon as the baby was delivered, this dragon was ready to devour this child. So it's kind of going to be that some of the information we give here today about the opening of the first seal, when we get here, we might not give as much information because you will already know and understand. This is what's happening. So we want to deal this afternoon at least with the opening of the first seal. I'm not sure we're going to get beyond it. But when the first seal was open, he saw a white horse. And on it, the attention was drawn to the rider. Keep in mind, the attention was drawn to the rider. And a horse was an emblem in the Old Testament of war. And if you go through and read different scriptures, they that trust in chariots and in horses, so horses were an emblem of war. And it's a symbol that was also drawn at the time. Remember, this was the Roman Empire. It was drawn from civil and military life of the Romans, the dignity of the soldiers on their horses going out to warfare. Very common symbol, not difficult to understand. So if we see, this is not a horse that has a horn growing out of it and can talk and has eyes. This is just a horse. But the attention is drawn not to the horse, but to the rider. Okay? That's where the focus is. But take note, the horse is white. And what does white represent? Purity. All right? White represents purity, holiness, cleanliness. And so we have this horse, which would it's not talking, so we know it's drawn from something civil or military, but the focus is not the animal. The focus is the rider. So the rider is on the horse, and the rider is as one that conquers. When they came in after battle and they conquer, they're on a white steed, you know, going through the city. It was representative of victory. It was representing of one that had conquered. And in the hand was a bow. Now, I know in the picture that we have here, they drew an actual bow and an arrow. But the scripture here says a bow. And a bow is representative of God's promise, isn't it? Covenant of God. We think about the rainbow. The Lord had the rainbow and it was a covenant of God's people. We saw the rainbow around the throne of God, representing his covenant to his people. So this rider on the horse was holding a bow. And on his head was a crown. And a crown represents what? Power. Kingship. Authority. Right? And so we have to look and say, okay, so what does this mean? It represents the triumph of the early morning church. We have a picture of purity, this horse, white, clean, something pure, and yet there's dignity about it. There's dignity. It's not a wild beast. There's dignity about it, and then our attention is drawn to the rider, has a crown on his head, a bow in his hand, marching out to war. So if you want to look at it as a bow and arrow, you can. But it was a promise. And what are God's promises contained in for us today? Promises of God are in the Word of God, isn't it? The promises of God are right here. It's like marching out with that bow, the Word of God, the promises, victory, and going out to spread the gospel to the world. It's not something that was strange to draw an analogy between warfare and the Christian experience, right? One example, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as what? A good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imagination and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Understand that there was this analogy in the New Testament in the early morning church that we are soldiers of Jesus Christ. So when we see the first seal was opened, John saw a vision of the victorious church going out to conquer. He said he went out conquering and to conquer. That's what the church did. They went out with conquering sin, conquering evil, and they came victorious. All right? So this was not a strange analogy. Does that make sense? All right. So then we have to say, well, who's the writer then? Because this is the purity of the early morning church. This is where it began. Okay? And it's going to help place us when we begin to define and try to understand the seals that are open after this, to understand who these writers are, it's going to help us to understand as a foundation what this first seal means. All right? So then the question is, who's the writer on it? This represents the church and the gospel of Christ, the purity of it. So who's the writer? There would be some that would say, well, it's probably Christ himself. But remember that nothing can symbolize Christ himself unless he is identified as Christ. All right? Over later on in Revelation, we find Christ riding on a white horse. Very similar. Crowns on his head, but he is identified there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So with the opening of the first seal, this rider is not Christ because he wasn't identified as Christ. Okay? So who went out taking the gospel to the world in the early morning church? The apostles. Yes, the ministry. It was the ministers that rode out. And yes, it's God's people. We're all called in the military service of the Lord, right? We're all called to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. But even more explicitly, it was the ministry that was going forth, and they are worthy of a crown on their head. They were taking the word of God, the promises of God, and taking them out to the world, conquering and to conquer. So that's what the bow was. It's what the crown represented. And Paul himself again said in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but all them that love his appearing. So here he's acknowledging we're going to have a crown. We're going to be given a crown of righteousness. Again, the illustration of military service and living for God. We're in the military of the Lord. We're in the army of the Lord. And that's what this picture was. Military, but it's the army of the Lord because the attention was drawn to the rider. So I'd like us to give some further consideration of the rider this morning because it lays a foundation for what happens in church history, in ecclesiastical history, and it also gives us a picture and greater understanding of what happens when the second seal was open and we see a picture of a red horse. And the third seal was open, we see a picture of a black horse. It helps us keep balance and gives us a point of reference. In the early morning church, I'd like us to give consideration to the ministry a little bit. Because it greatly affects how we understand the opening of the other seals. The ministry, and I'd like you all to get some scripture. So if you have your Bible ready, I'm going to give out some scripture here. Someone get Matthew 23 verses 8 to 11. If you will just call it out. Okay. Matthew chapter 23 verses 8 to 11. Someone else get chapter 20 of Matthew, verse 25 and 26. All right. Someone else get Titus chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 7. All right. Someone else get Acts chapter 15, verse 22. All right. Let's start with that. Now, we're talking about who is this writer? Okay? This is the early morning church. This is the gospel of Christ going out, conquering and to conquer, crown of life, the promises of God in his hand. But we want to understand the condition of the ministry in the early morning church. Now, we understand that ministers are people, correct? The ministers were not worthy to open the book and break the seals. Ministers have personalities. Ministers have strengths. Ministers have weaknesses. But I want us to also emphasize the fact that true ministers are called of God. It is not by appointment of man. It is not by election of committee. It is not by approval of the congregation. Ministers of the Lord are called and qualified and anointed and ordained of God Himself. And that is the reason why it is a serious thing to cross or to work against a true minister of God. And you say, well, they're just a person like I am. Indeed, that is true, but they have a call of God in their life that when you start trying to tear down a minister who is preaching the words of life that is called of God, we're not talking about false ministers, but we're talking about ministers that Christ is holding in His hand, and we try to pull those ministers down, we're going to be accountable for that at the judgment. Because this is what happens. If we tear down qualified, ordained ministers of the Lord, what message are we sending to our children, the young people, and our brothers, and our sisters, and our parents, and our children, and our family, and others in the congregation, and in the body of Christ? What message are we sending when we tear them down? Yeah. It actually becomes a rebelling against God, because what it does is gives people an excuse that you don't have to listen to them. And when a minister of the Lord brings the judgments of God, and folks, this is the generation we're living in, and it took place back here too, people don't want to hear the judgments of God, so it's easier for people to tear down the ministry and say, well, that's the carpenter's son. Yeah, they did that with Jesus. You don't have to listen to him, and so it tries to, so they justify themselves that I don't have to listen to the message from God. So if I can just say, well, that's their opinion, or you are too harsh with that, what does the Bible do? You want to talk about straightforward preaching, you open up your Bible and start reading. But we're living in a time that many people are looking for a ministry to make them feel good. A feel-good ministry. Pat me on the back and don't dig around my spiritual, how I'm living. Don't dig around me because I want to go home, make me feel good, preacher, or we'll walk. Is that not the age we're living in? Do you think this happens among Church of God congregations? If you don't, come talk to me. It happens. It begins to be rebellion against God Himself. Now, does that mean that ministers never make mistakes? Ministers make mistakes. But there should be a respect for the office and the position, because if we capitalize, we could go through the history of the ministry and we can start with Peter and Paul, right? We can start with the apostles and we can point out some of their human weaknesses. We can point out where was it Paul reproved Peter to his face in front of people because of some things, some conditions he was allowing to go on in the church. And it had to do with a fellowship between the Jews and the Gentiles. So ministers make mistakes. Don't misunderstand. But I'll tell you what, when we start focusing on that aspect, well, they're human. If we're not careful, we'll begin to try to bring their call of God down so we don't have to give as much heed to the message that they have from the Lord. And if I can try to disqualify the minister as being human, I'm really going to end up trying to disqualify the message that the minister has brought. I have people tell me, or tell my wife, and have people tell us, how can that be of God? How can that be of God? I can tell you how it's of God, because it's His Word. So if you want to tear me down, you can tear me down, but guess what? We're going to give account at the judgment of what the Bible says. And if a minister, and I will say this, and you all hold it on me, if a minister, whether it's me or any other minister, makes you feel good every single time you come to service, that minister is not doing his job. If you come to service and you never hear the judgments of God that makes you a little bit uncomfortable and introspective, that minister's not doing his job. Now, if you come to service and you never feel the love of God and you're never encouraged, you're never talked about the grace of God and how the Lord loves you when you make mistakes, that minister's not doing his job either. But the ministry of the Lord, it brings a balanced ministry. Ministry of love, but love is not to the exclusion of the judgments of God. We're living in a generation that does not want judgment. Brought this out a few weeks ago. Don't tell me what to do, preacher. I've been around just as long or longer than you. Don't tell me what to do. Who do you think you are? We're doing business with God, folks. And God uses His ministry still today. I will say that there are certain groups that I know of that through time have even taken some of the revelation and taken it a different direction. And they teach a lot about pastoral authority. All right? A lot about ministerial authority to a place that it begins to supersede the rule of the word, the right of way of the word and the spirit working in our life. You don't need the preacher to come home with you and go through your closet. But it is the job of the ministry, and we did it in the gospel truth this time, and we're already getting opposition from it, giving biblical instruction on modesty. Okay? Not everybody's going to like it, and I'm going to lose some friends, but very possibly. But there will be people, they won't want to listen to the message I preach anymore because of that. I'm done! And I got an email late last night. But then I begin to think about the opening of these other seals and the persecutions that people go through. And do you know what? God's people are going to be hated by the world. And if there are those among us as a people or out in the world that don't like a message of holiness, I would rather them have opportunity to do business with God in this life, to give them an opportunity to make their peace with God, than to stand at the judgment and lose their soul. So that means that sometimes, folks, we need to have a thick spiritual skin and be of good courage to preach the word. Do it with love. Do it with love, but preach it close. How long has it been since you've gone up to, whether it's your pastor or another minister, and said, brother, preach it close. The Lord gives you judgment, you give it because I want to make heaven. But I'm finding in this generation, the excuse is, well, that's not love. Folks, where there is no judgment, there is no love. All right? But where there is love, there's humility, there's respect, there is giving all of the room for God to be God to you. Letting the Word and the Spirit operate. It's why then, while there are some that take ministerial authority to an extreme, I want to share with you what I feel like, and I speak by permission and not by commandment here. I believe that in this generation of God's people, that there is too little respect being given to the ministers of the Lord. All right? There's always been people that are disrespectful. But we're living in a time, and I know Brother James Bell talked about a book that was written by a minister, The stories I couldn't tell as long as someone's living, how can you tell the stories? But after they're dead, you tell the stories. You might be surprised, folks. It's important to recognize that God still has a ministry. All right? And they're worthy of respect. It's worthy, and be careful about trying to tear down God-ordained ministries, because, folks, we need it. There is a lack of qualified ministers right among us, and I know we're a small group, but there's a big world out there. And there is a lack of spirit-filled, ordained, anointed, powerful, godly, holy ministers of the Lord. And the devil is doing everything he can to tear it down. All right? I didn't know we were going to get all into that, but it's important for us to recognize the place of the ministry. Because the ministry, and this is also important for us to understand, the ministers are to be respected as they preach what? The truth. It is also your job as a congregation. If I ever start preaching things that aren't the Word of God, it's your responsibility to come and say, Brother Michael, help me out. It seems like that this wasn't true. I don't understand. And if I say, no, this is what I'm preaching, then, and it's not truth, and I can't submit to that, you say, Brother Michael, we can't sit under that ministry because you're not preaching truth. That's your responsibility. And I tell people when I go in other countries and other places, I tell them I tell you all that. Because there's a lot of ministries is you obey me and you submit to me because of who I am and I'm the pastor and you, no, but you submit as unto the Lord. As long as it's truth and it's right. And you know that God's anointing, you be careful about saying something's not from God. You be careful about telling a minister that's not from God when you may not know how God is working. Is it that you don't want to accept it? And I have to do this, and I have to do this for myself, saints. I might go to Monarch, and there's been times, you know, you hear something or go to meeting, you kind of, The question I have to ask is it true? Is it true? Even maybe if I don't personally think it was the right time, or maybe I'm finding that for some people, there's never a right time to preach some things. You know that? When is the right time to preach on modesty? Doesn't matter how small a congregation gets. There's going to be someone, if you start preaching it like the Word gives it, someone might feel on the spot. And then they say, you're preaching at me. There have been times I will acknowledge, and I'm speaking personally because I just, that's my paradigm. But there's times I preach and the Lord's given me something. It's like, Lord, I hope someone doesn't think I'm preaching at him, and I hope this person doesn't take offense, and someone over here gets offended. It's like, oh wow, where'd that come from? You were preaching at me. Well, I'm sorry, but if the Lord was convicting you, I'm not going to apologize for the Word of God. I can't apologize for the Word, but, you know, I was hoping they wouldn't get offended, and you're offended, and I'm sorry, go pray about it. And I'll take my part. You pray for me that I'll preach the truth in love, but Lord, help me to also preach it in judgment, because it's that that will keep us. If we don't have judgments of God in our life, folks, we're going to be a spiritually weak people. But we have to have a heart to receive. All right. Matthew 23, 8 through 11. All right, and before we touch on that with a point, one of the points I was bringing out is that while the ministry is to be respected, do you know that the cause of a whole lot of church compromise and apostasy has been because of the ministers? That's the reason it's important for all of us, whatever place we fill in the body of Christ, to be established in truth, in the Word and the Spirit. So if a ministry gets off, you have the perspective and the anointing of the Lord that you can recognize this ministry is not of the Lord. That which brings death, that which is not being led by the Spirit founded on the Word, and you can recognize that. So it's not that the ministers, the people themselves are always perfect, but they're perfect as much as they are led by the Spirit and preach the Word. But if they get off of that, it's your job and my job to stand up and say, wait, in the fear of God, we're going to stand in truth and we're not going to be led away. There are people, and now we're jumping seals, but there are people that the Scripture teaches us, even in the time of the apostles, that people would rise up among yourselves and lead people away. I am more concerned about ministers and people that we've known for a long time among us that depart from the faith than I am from a man that walks in off the street, gets up out of order, and gets up behind the pulpit and says some things that we don't believe is right. Because we all sit there and it's like, okay, we don't know this person. We know that we better not swallow everything that's said. And some of us, we might have responsibility to set them down. But the greatest danger is from people you know. The greatest danger is from people you have been your childhood friends, young people. I hope the Lord calls some ministers from the young people. I trust that God is going to raise up a generation of powerful people, but remember, it's a call of God. It's not a career choice. It's a divine call of God. But to understand that if you say, oh, I was a young person with them, someone gets up and starts preaching, yeah, his dad was a minister, and I knew his grandfather. Okay, yes, Lord bless this brother. Watch and listen and be as the Bereans that measure it all to the Word of God. Amen? Measure it all to the Word of God. Hold it to the line and the plummet, but keep it measured to the Word. All right? So we have a picture now of the ministry going forth in the white horse. And we want to consider the condition of the ministry in the early morning church. Because the condition, God's plan for the ministry in the early morning church is still His plan for the ministry in His church today. Is that right? It hasn't changed. We find that apostasy has taken place from here to here. There have been ministries and organizations and congregations that have perverted the truth. They've deviated. Now some say, what is apostasy? Apostasy is renouncing or deviating or changing from what was once held. And so when we say they've gone into apostasy, what we're talking about is they one time had the truth, and now they say, oh, I don't believe that anymore. I one time believed that you could live free from sin. Why? Because that's what the Bible taught. And I preached it that way. But if I get up and begin teaching you that you can't live free from sin, and we more or less sin every day, but the grace of God covers it all, know this, that's apostasy. Because I have changed and deviated from what I once held, what was truth and right, I've deviated from that. And so we say, he's gone into apostasy. So the condition of the early morning church, we find Jesus saying, don't be called rabbi, because one is your master, even Christ. Who is the head of the church? Do we really believe that? He is the head of the church in heaven and in earth. Now we're going to find as we get into this series that there is a man that exalteth himself as the vicar, the son, this vicar of the Son of God, or the replacement of the Son of God, or the representative of the Son of God Himself on earth. That's the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. He has assumed that position. That's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that Christ is the head of the church, not only in heaven, but here on earth. And so Jesus was teaching His disciples, don't be called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and no man your father upon earth. He's not talking about blood father. I can't call my dad father. He's talking about a spirit, the one that gave spiritual birth to you. There have been those, even in recent Church of God history, that have putting the name on people, Father so-and-so, Father this, Father that. There is one thing about being a father and mother in Israel. In other words, having those that are spiritual examples and spiritual leaders. But folks, there is one Father, spiritually. What do priests call? Father. You know, that's contrary to the red and white of the Word of God. He said, call no man Father. But people look up now to those, the Catholics, Catholic priests, and they call them Father. In other words, honoring and reverencing them. The name Reverend. Aren't many denominations, the ministers are called Reverend. Reverend Michael, is that what the Bible teaches? No, who is reverend? Christ Himself. There is only one. We're all unprofitable servants. Jesus said, call no man father upon earth, for one is your father. He said, neither be called masters, for one is your master, but the greatest among you shall be a servant. Titles are contrary to what the scripture teaches. And in the early morning ministry, there were no titles. And I'm going to go a step further. When you read through the writings of the apostles, what do you find them calling each other? Do you realize that even that, you only find that only a very few times? That's a whole Bible study in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with calling each other brother. They did it as acknowledgement that this is my brother in Christ. One of the few times that they were called brother was when Ananias laid his hands on Saul and prayed for him. He said, "Brother Saul." Why? When I read about Timothy and Peter and Paul and John, and all of a sudden we hear had Ananias, a godly man, saying, "Brother Saul," he was acknowledging, yes, you've been persecuting the saints of God, but I acknowledge that you are my brother in the Lord. So calling each other brother or sister, that's fine. It's not a doctrine in the New Testament that you have to do it. It has been a tradition and a practice, and it's fine and it's good. There's nothing wrong with it, but I want us to understand that calling each other reverend, pastor, bishop, bishop is an office. All right? It's the office of a bishop. It's not a title. It's an office. Okay? There's a big difference. And why would people want to have titles? Yeah. Exaltation. That's why it's, you know, there's nothing wrong with saying, okay, this is a pastor. This is my pastor. Or this is so-and-so. But Pastor Michael. I start having more difficulty when it becomes a title in front of the name. You understand the difference? It's an office and it's a position, but Jesus said, "Call no man father." In other words, he said, "The greatest among you will be a servant." Let's read Matthew 20, verse 25, 26. Who had that? Yes, be very careful. You read at the beginning of your Bible, it was the Church of England, who was an offshoot. Yes, they were Protestants, but they were an offshoot of the Roman Catholic Church, King Henry VIII. And we may deal a little bit with that. But if you look at the top of your Bibles, I'm trying to see one here real quickly. Do you have one? Matthew, what does it say in your Bible? Saint Matthew. Where did that come from? That was added. That's correct. That was added. When he wrote his letter, he didn't say this was by St. Mark or St. Matthew. It was through the influence of the Roman Catholic Church / the Church of England. The translators at that time, they were heavily influenced, again, by the Roman Catholic Church. Not a lot of difference in a lot of ways. And they were the ones that added saint. So just beware of that in your Bibles. All right, Matthew 20, verse 25 and 26. Okay, this was the condition of the ministry in the early morning church, all right? This was the condition of the ministry. There was equality amongst the ministers. He said, "You're all servants." We live in a time, again, and it happened very soon, that ministers began to exalt themselves. There's more people in my congregation, so hence I have more power. Does that have anything to do with the anointing of God? Does that have anything to do with the call of God? No. That's just where you're a pastor. That's where you are. And we find that very quickly, ministers, after the time of the purity of the early morning church, they began to want to have title. They began to have position. They wanted to be recognized, and we'll deal with that more in one of the other seals. But the condition of the early morning church is there is equality. So brethren come together, there is equality among the ministry. And then he said, "You know that princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion, and there is great authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you." In other words, the ministers are not, they have their own little fiefdoms, if you will. And we find that that is exactly the condition of the Roman Catholic Church, even today. We've divided up in territories, and I'm over this territory, and they rule with dominion. Even in a political sense, when the Roman Catholic Church started, it's what happened. They had more power than the king himself. The Pope had more power than the king himself, and the kings trembled to go against something the Pope said. All right? Because he set himself up as a position of authority that you don't cross, because I have God-given authority, and it violated what Jesus said. In the early morning church, it was not so. He said, you're not going to exercise dominion like that, because Christ is our king. He's our leader, and we're just all unprofitable servants carrying the promise of the Savior to a lost world, going forth conquering and to conquer. Titus 1, verse 5 and verse 7. That's good. All right. We first read in Matthew 23 the equality of the ministry. Then we read in Matthew 20 that ministers are not rulers. They're not like the princes that have dominion over an earthly territory. Now we read there is one class of minister. Okay? One class of minister. Now, this said, you should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city. Now, elder, and then in verse 7, he said, for a bishop. He was talking about elders. The word in the Greek for elder is the same as bishop. All right? It's the same. He said, well, I'm an elder. Someone else says, I'm a bishop. No, in the early morning church, elders were bishops. It didn't have to do with age. It had to do with the call of God on their life to fill a position or a place. A bishop, an elder, a presbyter, were used synonymously in the early morning church. It was the same order of ministry. And that's, you can read the church historians and you will find it so. You can read the Bible and look into the words, you will find it so. There was one class of ministry. Early congregations were led by elders / bishops. They were overseers. The word bishop, it means an overseer. All right? One that has the oversight. So there is a place of oversight, spiritual oversight of a congregation, but it was one class. All right? Acts 15, verse 22. All right. It pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send. There was a working together. These brethren did come together to discuss things. They did come together to see how can we more effectively have the church go forward. There is a danger of a spirit of independence among the ministry as well. I'm called of God, I'm going to do it on my own, independent attitude and spirit. No, we find there was a working together. But historically, you will find that ministers sometimes went out by themselves, sometimes they went in pairs of two, and sometimes in groups. But there should still be a spirit of working together. And this is where God can anoint saints. God can anoint a ministry that is, there's equality. They're not rulers. There's one class with a common goal, a common spirit, and a common vision of getting the gospel out. The apostles and the elders with the whole church. And I will say in the early morning church, there was a special place that God had for the apostles. It did not pass down. All right? Apostolic ascension. Apostolic ascension that one apostle and then someone else. The Lord wanted there to be, from the beginning, to be 12 that were eyewitnesses of Christ himself. And he said he built upon the foundation, which was the apostles, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the Lord had a special place in the early morning church for the apostles, but we find that there was a working together with all of the bishops. Today, if you say, oh, are you a bishop? You're thinking, oh, do you preside over, you know, other ministers? That's not what the New Testament church is. In other words, if someone is a minister called of God, they're filling the office of a bishop. They're a bishop. They're an elder in the church. Elders are given the care of the church. 1 Timothy 5:17. Does someone have that? Someone can get that and read, please. 1 Timothy 5:17. In the word and doctrine. All right, let the elders rule, that rule be well counted worthy of double honor. Okay, they're not to exercise authority as the Gentiles, right? As the princes of the Gentiles. In other words, the mentality that I'm the boss, you do what I say, you go to bed when I tell you to go to bed, you get up when I tell you to get up, you wear black and white, and you comb your hair this way, and you don't do in this ministerial authority that reaches into every aspect of life. But there is a place that God gave the ministry to rule with the oversight. How many of us, and this is not, I'm not putting you all on the spot, all right? This is a general question. But how many people want to be under the spiritual rule or leadership of someone? You know, most people say, no, I get mine from the Bible and from God himself. But do you know the scripture says that he gave the ministry to the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. It was for the edifying of the body of Christ. Folks, the Lord wants to deal with you individually. He wants to work in you. But just like the whole body is to work effectually together, we will be spiritually handicapped unless we are willing to recognize that the Lord placed someone to be our spiritual head. And I will say, we need the Lord to help us to know how to do this better. But there is a place that we lack when we fail to recognize that God does place people in spiritual authority to watch for our souls. And when we begin making decisions that are going to affect us spiritually and we don't listen or go to the ministry, we won't consult with them. We say, well, I can get it just for myself. I don't need the pastor. I'm saying that we are forfeiting a God-ordained plan to give spiritual counsel and advice. Some people just don't want it because they think I'm just as wise as you. I can see it this way. I had people talk to me in ways that I had to just shake my head. It's like, what if you want to reject God, but don't tear down the messenger of the Lord. Don't tear down. And I believe there's blood on people's hands today that are doing that and actively. And then they pass that along to people that are around. It's like I've told you all a while back, someone came to my dad years ago. Said, Brother Clifford, have you heard such and such about this minister? My dad said, no, and he said, I don't want to. Thank God. How many of us are willing to do that? Why? What's going on? You know, I've learned something, and I haven't said I'm all the way there. The first thing we hear is generally what we believe. Isn't it? Because it begins to shape your opinions. I've heard things from people that I formed an opinion based on what I heard. And then later I heard the other side and I was like, wow. Okay. I was too hasty to just believe what I heard when there was another side. And you know what? It is the carnal people that make the most noise. You know that? And that means, and I would advise ministers and I would advise you all to sometimes there may be some fires. And you think, I'm going to go try to put them out. And the Lord says, be still. Don't get in a back and forth. How can you win over a carnal person except by just humbling yourself and quietly taking it to the Lord, knowing truth will prevail every single time? Does that make sense? Be careful about what you hear. And that means that what is passed along sometimes, people, I've heard people even in church problems. When there's church problems sometimes, people hear something and they form an opinion and they come and ask about it. And it's like, oh no, no, let me tell you, yes, let me tell you someone else involved. Let me tell you about what they really did. Let me tell you the truth about the spirit that they have and what really happened. It's like, oh. And I've been caught up short myself. So we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful with this. So there is a place of rule that if we don't acknowledge the God-given authority and spiritual leadership that God placed, then what is the point of a pastor? Just to have someone carry the load when we come to Sunday? Have to have someone preach, pray, sing, shout, put their hand in the air? Is that what it's all about? No. It's, Lord, we recognize that there was a God-given place that even outside of these four walls, I'm going to acknowledge. And I, in this, because I'm your pastor, it may make it a little difficult. This is not self-serving this afternoon, but these things are rarely taught because who's going to teach it? There is a place that God has placed a pastor in a congregation that goes beyond these four walls. That's why when people are sick, there are sometimes people get offended when the minister doesn't call. And there are sometimes they get offended when the minister does call. The scripture said, if anybody's sick, what do you say to do? He said, you call for the elders of the church. You want the ministry to come pray for you. And I think there are some blessings that will not come any other way than you humbling your, than people, I'm not saying you, but than people humbling themselves enough to say, you know what? I'm going to take advantage of what God has placed in the body. And that means that I recognize my neediness when I call for someone to pray. It means I'm not trying to get through this myself. But I'm gonna humble myself and acknowledge that God has put you in a place. And as well as I will say that while we all need, and this is balance, saints, no ministry substitutes for the Holy Spirit in your life. There's a real lack of personal Holy Spirit leadership we need more of. But I just want to also to be fair and balanced here that there is too much, and Lord help me here, amongst the saints of God, there's too little respect for the ministries of God. There's too little respect for the place of authority of spiritual leadership that God wanted them to have. When you have spiritual needs and you need counsel and advice, you think, well, that's just their opinion. Folks, be careful. God has called and qualified people to fill that place. And I'm going to go a step further. If there cannot be that kind of respect given to whoever is a pastor of a congregation, it's probably time to sit down with the pastor and say, brother, we feel like maybe the Lord has something else in mind. Because we don't respect the place that you're filling. And if you do respect it, then we need to act like it. Does that make sense to you all? Is that clear? This is a difficult subject to preach on, especially in my own congregation, but who else is going to do it? So it's very important to recognize this balance here. All right, so let me read out of 1 Peter. This will be our last scripture. The elders which are among you, 1 Peter 5, verse 1, the elders which are among you, or the bishops, the ministry, I exhort, who am also an elder. See, Peter was acknowledging, I'm an elder. He wasn't saying, well, I'm a bishop over you. No, he was filling the office of a bishop or as an elder or as a minister. And he said, the elders which are working among you, he said, and a witness, and he was saying, I'm a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. This is more than a job, saints. The early morning church ministry was not a salaried ministry. Understand? It wasn't a salaried ministry. It was a ministry that had their faith in God to provide for their needs. Their dependency was on God. Renee and I were talking about some of these things, and I want to say very clearly, It is not right for a minister to be asking and soliciting funds for self-support. Now, there's a big difference, and I will publicly say this because I'm in that place and I recognize some of what, but there's a big difference in making needs known for the gospel work in other places, but it's not self-serving. If you say, well, I need money to support me, can someone help me out? There's a problem with that. But if I say, hey, there's a work, one of the saints to be aware of a work over here in India or Honduras, and they've got needs over there, and there's some, you know, ministers that could use some support because they don't have anybody giving them offerings, and there's some needs to support the work of God. That's different than a minister that is soliciting and asking. I've never asked anybody for money in my ministry, not one time, for personal gain. Say, well, you know what? I'm really hurting. Can you all try to give just a little bit more because I'm really struggling this week? Not one time have I done that. And I'm not saying that to lift myself up. I'm saying that's what God told us to do. That was what the Lord wants the ministry to do, is to put their trust and their faith in Him. And I don't want to know what people give. We believe in free will offering. I don't want to know, because I'm not going to be beholding to the approval of the big donors or the little donors. I want my faith and my confidence and my accountability to be to God, and yet I'm accountable to you that I preach the truth, and if I don't, you come and you let me know. With love and respect, say, Brother Michael, I'm having some trouble. Can you help me out? See, that's how you approach that. I've had people in my face, threatening physical harm more than one time over my ministry. And you can shake your head. I face more of that in the U.S. than I have in foreign countries. Send me to Pakistan. Thank God. You understand. The point is, though, this. Little respect, little regard given to truth. And it's easier to tear down the messenger than it is to just say, God, I'm not going to listen to this. I don't want to listen to it. There's a place then for the ministry to be accountable to you. I'm accountable to you all this afternoon. I'm accountable to you. I'm accountable in what I preach. I'm accountable in how I live my life. Am I going to make mistakes? Yes. But a ministry that is doing what they ought to do is also going to be quick to say, you know what? I'm sorry. I messed up. I erred. I'm sorry. I wish I would have handled that differently, or I wish I would have phrased it differently, or I'm sorry there's a problem. If I can't apologize for what I did, I can humble myself. I'm sorry there's a problem. What can I do to help? Do you realize that's what the Lord is looking for? And He was exhorting the ministers to rule and be a witness to the partaker willingly, not by constraint, not for filthy lucre. He said, not as being lords over God's heritage. In other words, not as sitting themselves up as I'm over you. No, we're brothers and sisters. We're workers together in the Lord. And any time you have a place, and this is, again, keep the balance of this. I told you to respect those that God put in that position. But on the other side of that, you begin to get the ministers are up here and everybody else is down here. Something's wrong with that. Folks, we are all called to live a life of holiness. We're all called to be workers together. We're equal in the sight of God. Some say, well, my call is a little bit more important. Oh, wait a minute. That's not what we read in the scripture. The most important call is the call of love, the call of sacrifice. And so we don't elevate one. The little toe is important. And when the little toe is messed up, we all suffer. And it's the enemy's job to make you think, well, I don't have a very important part, and I'm not missed when I don't come to service, when I don't do things for the Lord. It's just, I'm not that important anyway. We all suffer when you don't fill your place in the body. All of you are important in the body of Christ. And it was intended that there be an equality because we're brothers and sisters. So we come together, and the ministers aren't up here, and then everybody else is eating over here at this table. No, we're brothers. We're workers together. We can be friends in the Lord. You know that? You know, I know that we don't always choose our family, right? You can't help who your family is. Can anybody really help who your family is? You might wish you could sometime, but you can't. You're stuck with them. You're stuck in the body of Christ. You know what? Get used to it. This is who we are. This is who we are. We're all people. Means we come from different backgrounds and different families, but we're united by what binds us together. More important than a common job or common personalities, we're bound together that we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That we can respect each other. It's family. that we can respect each other as valuable servants of the Lord. And that's where the Lord wants us all to be workers together, in the sight of God. All right. Neither being lords over God's heritage, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, you younger, submit yourself unto the elder. Talking about submission here. We've been talking about in the young people's class again about in the last days perilous time would come and those different signs. Disobedient to parents is one we talked about this morning. There is something of in our this generation, and it's getting worse, that children and young people do not want to submit. I told the young people, I tell all the parents here, so you know what we're talking about in there. I said, you are not on the same level with your parents. God put parents in a position to guide and direct and correct, chastise. I didn't say that this morning. Young people get it. That was the role of your parents, but you're not on an equal place. There's a time and a place for discussion, and there's a time and a place with respect to say, yes, ma'am, and yes, sir, and do what you're told to do. Well, he said here, you younger, submit yourself. And you know it's not just with children. It means on the job. If your boss wants it done that way and you've got a better way, you do it the way the person that's paying you told you to do it. That doesn't mean you can't approach them and say, hey, I have this idea. I thought this might work better. Is that all right with you? And they say, no, don't do it that way. Do it this way. They're paying my wage. I'll do it the way you want it. But people don't want to be told what to do. So he placed oversight to the ministry. A ministry of equality, of ministers who are not rulers, but servants, a one-class ministry, and he put the care of the church in their hand. He placed the care, the oversight of the church and the congregation. And then he said, yea, all of you be what? Subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Folks, that is the picture that we get from this index. And I know this might look more like an index because we just got to the first line of the index. But it laid a foundation and groundwork that when we get to some other places, we've already covered these details. It'll go quicker or there'll be some other truths to dwell on. But he said here, all of you be subject one to another. Well, I'm the husband, so wife, you submit to me. Is that the way it's supposed to be? No, the Lord told me as the head of the home, I need to be the head in humility. I need to be the first one to humble my heart. That's spiritual leadership now. That applies in the body of Christ as well for the ministry. All of you be subject one to another. Be willing to accept counsel and advice. Who do you think you are? It's amazing to me, people, even if they ask for counsel and then turn on you. It's like, well, you ask. Don't tear it down if you ask. You don't want to hear, don't ask. And then they don't ask. And then if there's ever anything offered, it's like, well, but you, and they just try to turn around to try to find something they can try to tear you down with. He said, be subject one to another. Let's be easily entreated. You know what it means to be easily entreated? Let's talk about it with humility. There's a problem. Let's be easily entreated. And you know what? There's misunderstandings. There's difficulty sometimes. But you know what? Let's resolve it. But you know what? Each one of us can only go so far with that, right? I can't change anybody else. But what I can do is say, Lord, help me in my spirit to humble. Be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility. Historically, there were many bishops in the same congregations as well. Many ministers working together, the common cause and the common good. And so he said, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see, I saw and beheld a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Humble ministry went forth under the symbol of the first horseman to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.